right. So the expectation that grew up to this dramatic moment when Jesus announced the kingdom goes through three growing windows: the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the prophetic. And so now we look at the Davidic, and what we find with this vision of the kingdom, it keeps getting bigger and evolves. And so under David and Solomon, we have the golden age of Israel tasting and living in the kingdom of God. Now, there are some key foundations and key texts that describe the Davidic monarchy. First of all, Psalm 2 describes the basis of adoptive, messianic, or charismatic kingship. And we'll look at that psalm in a moment and explain what that means. Then, key to David's success was the arrival of the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant, where he is enthroned between the cherubim. And David realized that everything depended upon him having the presence of Yahweh in his capital city. When he is then formally ordained by the prophet Nathan, he is promised a dynasty of kingship that will go from him for generations and forever. And under his son, the first descendant, Solomon, there is a description of Israel in the golden age. Live the good life of the kingdom of God, which is described as shalom. And then the climax of the whole story of the Davidic monarchy is where Solomon builds this temple, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple, and the glory of God fills the temple. And it's like Israel has arrived, and the kingdom has come. So let's just delve a little bit into these foundations. Psalm 2, the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against Yahweh and his anointed. So again, there's a collision of all the nations and Yahweh, spiritual warfare. And Yahweh is described as the one enthroned. He is the king. And he laughs at them. And he says, my answer to you, I am my holy mountain. So the first thing I want you to notice there is for Israel to say a king is to say an anointed one. My anointed one, my king. The word anointed one in Hebrew is Mashiach, and in Greek it's Christos. Or a charismatically endowed leader. Christos means the charism of the Holy Spirit. And then David speaks and says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So what is happening now is that Yahweh is still the king enthroned between the cherubim, but his kingship is now going to be mediated through a king on earth and anointed by his spirit, and thereby makes him an earthly monarch. And so it goes like this. Yahweh is the king, but now there's a second king, an earthly king who embodies his kingship. And because of the anointing on David, the kingdom is given to him. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. You're going to defeat everybody. You're going to be a conquering king. And this is a description of the beginning of messianic kingship in Scripture. David realizes that he needs more than the anointing of the Spirit to go and fight battles. He needs the presence of God in his capital city. So you probably know the story of Michal, who despised him because he took half his clothes off. Do you remember that story? Well, he wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city. And he went down to Judah and they took the Ark of God, which is called by the name, remember, the becoming present one, the name of Yahweh Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the Ark. See, the symbolism of God's mobile throne is very important. And wearing a linen ephod, which means he probably took his kingly outer garments off and went around kind of in his underpants, He is dancing with all his might, and he gets all these musicians together. And on the day that he brought the ark into the capital city, he set up the worship of Israel. It says, on that day, he appointed Asaph. All the musicians and all the trumpeters and all the violinists and all the singers and all the whole worship thing to welcome the presence of God into the capital city. David left Asaph and his associates before the Ark of the Covenant. So the story of the kingdom is the story of worship. It's a story of the manifest presence of God in the midst. And God's people connecting with God in worship. And so David is set up with Nathan prophesying over him. And the important part of this long prophecy of Nathan is, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And house there means family, dynasty. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. And notice I've underlined the word establish is used three times. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God is saying to David, from now on, the way my kingdom is in heaven is a line of kings starting with David that goes on forever. Some promise. And then the next chapter, it says David goes on all these battles against all the enemies of Israel. I call it the Ites. He fights against the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. And it says there's twice in that passage it says, and Yahweh gave David victory wherever he went because he was charismatically endowed. And then it says, David reigned over all Israel doing what was just and right for his people. Or another translation, giving justice and righteousness to the nation. Because David was ruling, Yahweh was ruling. Because Yahweh was ruling, David was ruling. And the result was a nation under God with justice and righteousness. And this comes to its zenith under Solomon. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It describes the way the nation eventually was. People of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Abraham had been promised, your descendants will become like the sand on the seashore. Now they have. They've multiplied. And they ate, they drank, and they were happy. Doesn't that sound great? It's party time. Why were they multiplying and so happy? Because Solomon ruled the whole of the Middle East. That's what it says there. And then just that we don't quite miss the point, it describes the grandeur of Solomon's daily court. Now, in ancient Oriental thinking, the size and grandeur of a king's court is the size of his kingship. So you must remember, they ate this every day. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of finest flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, springbok, roebucks, and choice fowl. Because he ruled all the kingdoms. See, because of the largeness of his kingship, his court was like the United Nations. And so many dignitaries and generals and politicians and prophets were around his court. They had to eat all of that every day. Imagine such a 100 sheep. I mean, we think we have big braais in this country. And then the key word is, he had shalom on all sides. And every man and his family lived safely under his own vine and his own fig tree. He was given an estate. And you had your own land, and you had your own sheep, and you had your own wine, and your own feta cheese, and your own, and you sit on your stoop, and you didn't have a fight with your neighbor because he had his own land, and the rains came in their season because God was blessing them, and there was wonderful music in the temple. And so shalom in this context isn't just the absence of war. It's the presence of the good life in every way. And so it talks about Solomon's wisdom. And if you read the Proverbs, it's what it's like when God's rulership makes you wise in the details of your life. How to parent your kids. How to not get into debt. How to put your brain in gear before you engage your mouth. You know, in the Proverbs, there's the fool who talks without thinking. And then it talks about how he wrote 1,005 songs. And by the way, one of the songs is called the Song of Solomon, which is a very 2 to 18 restricted love song about body parts and romantic love. So there was worship songs and there was romantic songs. The whole of life was blessed with God's kingship. And it describes how he spoke about animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. So he was a zoologist, a ornithologist, a herpetologist, and an ichthyologist. So like a whole university faculty was in his head, because the kingdom of God was on his mind. When the kingdom comes, there's this rich wholeness of life, because everything is under the government of God. Just as history. This word shalom epitomized the kingdom, and the party epitomized shalom. That's why Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, and the father says, let's slay the animal and let's start to party, because this my son was lost and now he's found. The sign. And what does Jesus do? His first sign is he gives so much wine to a wedding that they had to spend 7 days drinking it. If you read, you should go into the gallons of how many people were in an average village in Israel at that time, and how many liters of wine Jesus made. It's over the top. Because when shalom comes, there is this abundant party that takes place. And the climax of the Davidic monarchy is when God, the king, not David the king or Solomon, but Yahweh the king, is in his temple. And so Solomon created the temple, and then the priest brought the Ark of the Lord's covenant to its place. Then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform to serve because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. And then when he prayed the prayer of dedication, fire came down, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. See, that presence of God that started with a burning bush and led them through the Exodus and through the whole thing, the manifest presence of God was now at the center of the temple in the capital. And the kingdom had come. So when you say kingdom of God, when Jesus says the kingdom of God has come, if you were a first century Jew, you're going to begin. And that's why Jesus had parties, didn't he? And the Pharisees didn't like his partying. Friend of tax collectors and sinners, a wine bibber, etc. So much of this goes through. Now, from this, the story goes downhill, because they get tempted by the local gods. They start worshiping the fertility deities. Prophet after prophet warns them, if you keep in this idolatry, you're going to lose the kingdom. And they keep in their idolatry. And the Davidic descendant kings get worse and worse and worse, and they do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Till eventually God raises up the Medo-Persians and the Babylonians, and they invade Israel, and they destroy the temple, and they take them into Babylon, and they're back in Egypt. They've lost the kingdom. And out of the dark night of the loss of the kingdom and they're in exile, the prophets start hearing God talk to them. A hope of the day when God's kingdom will come again. And this hope grows. So now, I want to tell you how I want to end this evening. I want you to eye a wife or a husband and or friends. Either 2 is minimum, 4 is maximum. And when I finish, I want you to all stand up for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and have a chat with each other and reconstruct what Jesus meant when he said, the kingdom of heaven has come. And this is going to be describing the expectations that led to this day when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. So don't get into a sort of nervous exam thing. This is not an exam. I just find with teaching people, to get you to talk about it, you kind of get it more. All right. So I'm going to ask you to summarize to each other your takeaway of what we're going to go through now. It's this growing vision of the coming of the kingdom, which is the background of Jesus' statement that day. The good news I am announcing to you, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus mean by that phrase? This is what he meant. So what happens is the vision of the coming kingdom is a growing vision. It gets bigger and bigger. Now, it's already got bigger from the Mosaic to the Davidic. But it now gets to the place where even Solomon's banquet is like a Sunday school picnic by comparison with what is coming. And the key prophets are, first, Habakkuk begins, and the greatest thing he can come up with is, oh God, please do it again. You did it with Moses, you did it with David, we're in trouble, we're in bondage, won't you do it again? But then with Jeremiah, it goes beyond that, and Jeremiah starts talking about a better future than the past. Then Ezekiel goes almost over the top. And he talks about a future that entirely explodes the past. Then Isaiah goes biggest of all. And he talks about a future that is entirely going to eclipse the past. The famous saying of Isaiah is, forget the former things. I am going to do a new thing that's going to be just all. Totally different from the past, but based on the past. And then Daniel describes a whole new world. And this is where the idea of the two ages comes. So it grows, and this is what was in Israel's expectations that led up to Jesus making that announcement on that day. So let's go through them. Oh, by the way, I must also say that of all those prophets, the one Jesus quoted the most frequently was Isaiah. That's what he quoted when he went into Nazareth. And the name he took for himself, the Son of Man, is from Daniel. So Jesus was most influenced by the two prophets at the end of this process, where it was getting very big vision. It's interesting to know that. So Habakkuk basically says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. The fame, and he goes on this chapter where he describes the Exodus and the glory of God on Mount Sinai and how God defeated Pharaoh and all the great deeds of God. And he says, oh God, repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. Have you ever sung, there's a vineyard song to those words. Do you know that? I have heard of your fame, and I stand in awe of your deeds. O Lord, renew them in our day and in our time, make them known. You know, we sang that song before the Toronto revival hit us the year after, and we used to sing it and weep. Say, oh God, we need a revival. The next year it came. So, sing that song sometimes. Jeremiah comes along and he says, no, listen, it's not just going to be that we're going to have David come back and Moses do his thing again. No, we're going to have something better. And if you look at Jeremiah's ministry, it's in two halves. The first half of his ministry was before the temple fell. And the people of Israel are living in denial. They're saying, we are not going to fall. And so he says, you are locked into these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They thought, because Yahweh is in his temple between the cherubim, we cannot be defeated. And Jeremiah says, I've got news for you. If you don't repent, Yahweh is going to leave. And he will kick you out of this country. And then the city falls. And suddenly Jeremiah turns around and he starts preaching hope. And he tells them after 70 years, they will be repatriated from exile. And it happened roughly like that. And he says there's going to be a new Davidic king, a qualitatively different Davidic king. Because in between David and the exile, there were all these kings that had been pretty bad. And he says this kingship will be manifested again through a new kind of covenant. And he says, in this new covenant, I will put my law in their minds and write them in their hearts. See, this new covenant will overcome the fatal flaw of the first covenant. God kept his side of the bargain, but Israel didn't. Israel went after the idols and got into idolatry. And the problem is the condition of the heart of man. And so Jeremiah realizes this new covenant has to do something internally to change the very nature of the human covenant keeper, partner. Then Ezekiel, I love Ezekiel if you understand Ezekiel. Weird prophet who saw unbelievable visions. He was in exile, and again, his ministry was in two halves. First half, he's just condemning, and then he got news that the city had fallen, and then he starts giving hope. And what he does is he has this vision of the Ark of the Covenant where God lived between the cherubim that's on a mobile chariot with the wings of the cherubim making it move. And this vision he sees is you've got to think you're having a dream. You know, in dreams things are a bit strange. So you know these suitcases we have when we go to the airport that have wheels that go in every direction? Well, this is not a normal ark. Under it are these four creatures, and they can go in any direction at the same time. And the creatures are wheels that are going so fast that they're whirring with speed, and they have eyes everywhere because they can see everything. Mobile, God is no longer locked in Jerusalem in the temple. He's in Babylon, and he's flashing about the sky at the speed of lightning. Who? You know what Ezekiel is being told? Listen, I'm not confined to Israel. I can be anywhere I want to, thank you. And I'm fast. I'm still on my throne. It's whirring around. It's a wonderful scene. And as the story goes on, he then gets taken in a vision into the temple where he sees them worshiping idols. Symbols of Asherah, the sun and the moon and creepy crawlies, and they got their faces facing them away from the ark. Israel is in terrible depravity. And stage by stage, on this mobile throne, God leaves the Holy of Holies, he leaves the holy place, he leaves the temple precinct, and he flies west to Babylon. And then through all the story, the climax is when Ezekiel sees the same ark, this flying ark on the whirling wheels, coming back from the west through the gate into a new temple. So the whole story is a story of the loss and return of the divine presence. Everything in the kingdom starts with the divine presence. And in this reconstructed nation, there will be one Davidic king, because what had happened is the nation had been divided into the north and the south, Judah and the other tribes, and they were fighting each other. And so he sees this king who's going to unite the nation, and an everlasting covenant. And again, like Jeremiah, he says, this nation will be a born-again nation. He sees this valley of dry bones, which is a symbol of the nation. And the bones start to rattle. And then bone comes to bone, and a leg develops over there. And then an arm develops over there, rattling. And then the arm starts coming along, and the leg starts coming along, and they all get connected, and then it stands up. It's not a single human being. It's the regeneration of a nation that he's seeing. And in that context, he says, God was going to give them a new heart, not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. The same thing, the overcoming the fatal flaw of the condition of the heart of man is taking place. And then he gets this vision of the new temple. And if you go into the measurements of this new temple, you know, you have the Holy of Holies, and then you have the fence around the temple, or the temple court. Well, in Ezekiel's vision, the temple court is bigger than the whole city of Jerusalem. You would have to do a bulldozer job for like 50 years to flatten a big enough area for this temple. And then the land of the Davidic prince on either side goes from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And flowing out of this, and it's a three-story building temple, it's like something they could never have built in the Middle East in those days. A river flows from under the threshold, down the hill into the Dead Sea, and it makes the Dead Sea into a paradise. It's like a gigantic new temple, obviously transcending the past, actually transcending territorial religion because it's so big. And so in Israel's understanding, we will know if the Messianic era has come, if the glory of God returns to the temple. This was a big thing. Then when we come to, so the presence of God in the temple, then we come to Isaiah, and in my book, there's a whole appendix where all I do for 20 pages is quote Isaiah. Because unless you read Isaiah, you can't get it. He paints a picture of the coming kingdom that is on such a huge canvas, it's like a massive movie. And he has a gross simplification of what he says. God's glory is going to come, the presence of God, in such brightness that the sun will be embarrassed to shine. Those who live in darkness, on them light will shine. There will be a Davidic king who won't just be the king of Israel, but all nations will want him as their king. There will be an outpouring of the Spirit that will turn the wilderness into a forest. An overwhelming outpouring of the Spirit. That's where he says, forget the former things. I'm going to do a new thing. Trinitarian coming of God. And the key word in Isaiah, all the way through, mentioned more than anything else, is the word salvation. Like Shalom expresses the Davidic monarchy. Salvation is Isaiah's big word. And salvation has in it the forgiveness of sins. He's going to forgive them all their sins, all their idolatry. The healing of the sick. Nobody's going to be sick. The liberation of every form of captivity. The blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. The prisoners will come running out of the dungeons. Everybody will be set free. There will be peace, not just for a generation, but for thousands of years. The dead will be raised. Death itself will be conquered. The final enemy of mankind. And there will be a party to end all parties. In fact, when they come to Zion, to this new party, they will be singing songs of joy, and the mountains will bounce up and down to the beat of their music. And the trees will wave around to the sound of their music. So unbelievable will be the joy of the coming of the kingdom. See? And the result will be an entirely new reality. A new people of God, not just made up of Israel, but Israel joined by people from every nation, an international people of God, in a new Jerusalem that won't be this little city in the Middle East, but a mother of all nations. And I like to say this. He has this picture of a mother with huge breasts, and all the nations come and suckle at her breasts and fall asleep. A wonderful picture. So if you think God never has a feminine face in the Bible, think about Mama Jerusalem. And in fact, the whole of reality will be changed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And everything that is evil and unjust will be eradicated. Because God will bring to an end this world as we know it. He will sort it out and create a new world. And so that's the picture that mostly characterized the way Jesus thought. But then Daniel adds a wonderful twist. In two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 7, he has a vision of successive world empires. The one is an image where the head and the shoulders and the legs and the toes represent four successive empires. And the other is a vision of grisly beasts coming out of the sea of humanity, like a lion and like a leopard and so on, representing the same four kingdoms. So whichever apocalyptic vision it is, it's the story of successive world empires. The Medo-Persian, the Babylonian, the Greek, and the Roman. And he sees them coming to a cataclysmic end. Because this image representing the successive world empires is suddenly struck by a missile from heaven, a rock that came from heaven, and hits it and pulverizes it. And then this rock grows until it covers the whole earth. And the rock is the future kingdom of God. So these kingdoms are going to come to a very sudden, drastic end called the end. And so from that word, the end, in scripture, the Greek word eschatos means the end. And so eschatology is the doctrine of the end of the world. And everything Jesus talked about was eschatological, the end of this world as we know it. In the other vision, God is on his throne and he sits, and it's the day of judgment. And it's the same thing. He's going to judge these world empires. But all of a sudden, coming on the clouds of heaven, in other words, somebody who's always been in eternity is a human being. Somebody called the Son of Man, a human one. And to him is given this everlasting kingdom, which will be a new world. And the new humanity comes into this, and I don't want to go into this in detail, but I do in my book. He is a single human being, but his name is Adam, because Son of Man means Ben Adam in Hebrew, which means he is the personification of humanity. So there was a humanity in Adam. Now there's a new humanity. And when the Son of Man comes as the judge of all the kingdoms of this world, a new humanity will be born. And Jesus took that title to describe himself. So Jesus is not walking around saying, I am a human being. No, no. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I am humanity. I am the new humanity. I am the new humanity that will judge this humanity and create this humanity. It's a remarkable, that's why when the high priest said, are you the Messiah? Jesus didn't say, I'm the Messiah. That's a low expectation. David and Solomon's party? No, no, no. He says, the next time you see me, I'll be coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm the Son of Man. And the priest knew what he was saying, and he tore his robe and said, this is blasphemy. You are the God who's going to judge humanity and create a new humanity? Is that what you claim to be? That is what he was claiming to be. That's why in John he says, I, the Son of Man, when I am lifted up on the earth, I will draw all men to myself. All right? So out of this comes the classic understanding of two ages. In Hebrew, Ha'olam Hazeh, this age, and Ha'olam Haba, the age to come. And everything is now understood in terms of history being divided into these two ages, divided by a cataclysmic day of judgment. And when the kingdom comes, history as we know it, the kingdoms of this world, will have a sudden death experience. And God is going to come, and he's going to set up a new world. Now, all of what we have gone through was what Jesus meant when he said, the time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. He wasn't just making a mild statement. So do this for me. This is the end of the evening. 5 minutes, stand up, get up one or two people. There is a reminder of the prophets. And just try and repeat to yourself, what have you got as a takeaway of the prophetic promise of the coming kingdom? What is in the kingdom of God? If the kingdom of God is a big bowl, what are you going to put in that bowl to describe it?